Study this morning, we're going to open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, as you see on the board, begin the discussion from verse 18. We're going to be reading and studying about the church in Thyatira as we continue our study of the New Testament church. And at this point in this segment of our study, we're talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor. So we're studying about the church in Thyatira, and it says at verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass. I know thy works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. But I have this against thee, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, and she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her works. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this teaching, who know not the deep things of Satan, as they are wont to say, I cast upon you no other burden. Nevertheless, that which ye have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." As you see on the board, what doth the Spirit say unto the church of Christ in Thyatira? As we talk about this place, it's important, I think, that we get an understanding of where Thyatira is located. It's located on the road from Pergamos to Sardis, being on the outskirts of the capital of Asia Minor. The city was the gateway to Pergamos, and this city grew up as a result of the traffic which passes through it on its way to Pergamos, about midway between Pergamos and Sardis. You'll see on the map the location of Thyatira in Asia Minor, just north of Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis. Here's Pergamum. And so you see it located about centrally between Pergamum and Sardis. One of the things that makes this place so significant has to do with the trade guilds. If you've done any study or research about Thyatira, you'll notice that it was very prominent for the trade guilds that existed there. There were many industries, wool productions, the making of potteries, the expensive dyes that, of course, Lydia in Acts the 16th chapter was a seller of purple. She is mentioned as being from this city. Well known for its trade guilds of industry. Now, unlike our modern day labor unions, these consisted of both the employer and his employees. Each trade guild had its own god or deity. Sometimes they had many idols which they served and paid homage to. Their meetings would flourish with such things as lasciviousness and wicked conduct. Fornication and adulterous relationships were prevalent to these trade guild banquets that occurred rather frequently. In order for somebody to be in the business world, he would need to be a member of one of these trade guilds. Now, you see the obvious difficulty that would put a Christian in. If he was a part of one of these trade guilds and participate in these kind of promiscuous festivals, it would compromise his efforts to serve the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 1, this characterized a former manner of life, but it was not to characterize their present life. In verse 1 it says, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh in the lust of men," or to the lust of men, "but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Here were the practices that had characterized these people in time past, but it was not to continue to characterize their current practices. As a Christian, they could not participate in these kind of banquets without compromising their efforts and disobeying God. Now, nothing is really known about the origin of the church in Thyatira. The earliest contact of anyone that we read about has to do with Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira. Paul baptized her just outside of Philippi, and it's probable that Lydia returned home and is responsible, she and her household, to begin the church in Thyatira. That's speculation, but it's probable, as this is the only biblical account that we have of anyone connected with Thyatira. Now, I shall return to the text of Revelation chapter 2. And in verse 18, we see the identification of the one from which this epistle is written. It says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like unto burnished brass." Here we see the divine attributes of the Son of God. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What would that indicate to you? See right through you. That's right. See right into your heart and know what's in your heart. In Mark, the second chapter, you'll notice that Jesus has healed a man. And the question is raised at verse 17 or verse 6. It says, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why did this man thus speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God?" And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reason within themselves, saith unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your heart?" Jesus was able to look right into their heart and see that the reasoning of their heart was on dishonorable things. He is aware not only of everything that we do, but he also knows the reason why you do it as he looks into your heart. And that's true, of course, today as it was then, as we read in Revelation chapter 2. His feet are described as the finest burnished brass. What does that indicate? Well, I want to suggest to you that it indicates his power and ability, but it also indicates the necessity of such power and ability as he faces adversaries. It is true that God hath put all things in subjection under his feet. He will reign until the last enemy is destroyed, and that, of course, is death, indicating the omnipotence of Jesus, the power that he possesses. And I think that's implied with the strength of the burnished brass that is indicated in this passage. But moreover, if you'll notice in verse 19, he says, "I know thy works. I know thy works." Indeed, this is a most commendable thing. It suggests spiritual strength, as he says, "Thy love and thy faith and ministry and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first." It's encouraging that the Lord knows our works just as he knew theirs. But what becomes important is that the last works are more than the first. That indicates a procedure of growth. Sometimes we find that the last works are not as much as those in the beginning. As someone who becomes a Christian becomes very zealous and enthusiastic and craves the Word of God, and then that strength begins to wane over a period of time. But that was not true concerning those in Thyatira. The last works were more than the first. We should be doing by far more good works for God now than we were when we first became Christians. But as we mentioned, sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes our faith and our strength and our works begin to wane over a period of time. But we need to learn from these brethren that what it means to be faithful. Many of these brethren were faithful in their work and service. Notice, if you will, the order of these words too. It says, "I know thy works, and thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience, and that thy last works are more than the first. Love generally becomes the motive for the proper ministry, and faith becomes that which undergirds patience. And as we look at these words, we see that they are commended on behalf of these things. I know thy works, thy love, and faith, and ministry, and patience. Anything that we do is unprofitable if it's not motivated for the right cause. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, speaking concerning the existence of the spiritual gifts, said, "If I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profiteth me nothing." And then he begins to identify the characteristics of the right kind of love. But love here is identified as a motive and recognized as a motive in Revelation chapter 2 concerning those things that the church in Thyatira did. "I know thy works, thy love, thy faith, thy ministry, and patience." If we truly obey God with our whole heart, our spiritual service will flow abundantly and joyfully, so that it's not just something we have to do, but the service that we render is something that we enjoy doing. It's something that we see as beneficial. It's something that we see as a fruit of our faith that serves continually. One can only in admiration and awe behold the patience of Jesus as each moment of his life brought him nearer the sacrificial moment of his life as he was to die upon the cross. In the Hebrew letter in the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That ought to inspire us as we see the kind of patience that was exercised by Jesus as he faced even the cross of Christ. In the 20th verse, he says, "But I have this against thee." I have this against thee. You know, commendations are wonderful things, but commendations without the identification of the thing that's wrong is certainly lacking. Commendations here are that the Lord knew their works. He knew the things that they were doing. But in knowing the things that they were doing, he also knew the things that they were not doing. He also knew the areas wherein they were lacking. Christ himself demonstrates the value and the needs of reproof and rebuke. These brethren had to be shown that God hates evil and will not tolerate the evil that even existed in the church in Thyatira. What evil were they tolerating? All right.
Looks like in here that she actually had a leadership role of some type.
That's right. She had a leadership role. She was being very influential. And so the chastening of the Lord in this text was necessary that they understand the evil that they were tolerating. Compromise is not a good thing. And that's what they were doing. Though they had very many commendable qualities, they have compromised with this woman Jezebel and allowed her to have influence upon others within that local congregation. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we also want to notice the necessity of chastisement. Beginning at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It is for chastening that ye endure. God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasteneth us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. For chastening seemeth for the present not to be joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." And then he calls upon these Hebrews, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed." the Hebrew writer is suggesting to them the necessity of chastisement that they might walk right and be the things that God wants them to be. Well, if somebody is scourged, then they are whipped. That's what that means. You remember the Lord, when he was about to be crucified, was scourged. And so they whipped him. That serves as a disciplinary measure for a parent and a child. And that's the illustration that's used here.
Isn't it true, maybe, that scourging was not just a common whipping, it was the worst kind
of
whipping?
Yes.
Leather thongs. Like broken pieces of pottery or something like that. So it was like the worst kind of beating, because the ropes that they used were designed to inflict maximum pain.
Well, that was the Roman scourging. That's right. That's true.
That was Roman scourging only?
I wouldn't say only, but now...
Were there other people other than the Romans that did that, do you know?
The Romans did, I know. I don't know if others did or not. The Roman scourging was something that sometimes was not even survived. Sometimes it ripped the meat right off the bones to the extent that the subject was, yes, he died. Daryl, and then David.
I can't remember where I learned or heard this, but I think the scourging, the whipping caused the scourge. Scourging. How do you say it?
I'm pronouncing it scourged. It might be correctly pronounced scourged. I don't know. I've not heard that. Yeah. Well, let's get a dictionary definition. You have one there for me, Richard? Scourge?
No.
Would you mind to do that for me? I would appreciate that. That would resolve the definition issue.
It could mean two different things. It's a whip, a lash, especially for the infliction of punishment or torture. A person or thing that applies or ministers a punishment or severe criticism. A cause of affliction or comedy, disease, and famine, or scourge of humanity.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that would work. Okay, so we've got at least three definitions. That help, Daryl?
Yeah.
Okay, good deal. Good deal. So the idea used in this text of Revelation chapter 2 is that he knew that there were some things that needed to be criticized. And the thing that needed to be criticized was the toleration of evil within the church. So the Lord did not withhold the criticism that was necessary. God knows that genuine love demands reprimand. I want to ask you a question on this. When the writer is writing concerning this wicked woman Jezebel and the influence that she has upon the church in Thyatira, would it be appropriate for the Lord to write these things and just simply to commend them and ignore the sin that existed? Can we do that? Can we sit down and talk with somebody about their life when it needs some correction and not identify the things that need to be corrected?
I mean, this is a prime example if you'd ever happened right here. What an obligation that we have as his children. We could have the love, the faith, the ministry, and the patience. When you look at that at first sight, you think that's a great congregation.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
But you could have all that stuff and not be doing the other works of the fruit and the other things necessary and be held accountable.
Well, right. The things that they are guilty of is compromise. They're compromising with error. David and then Richard.
Chastisement,
yeah, something that's bad. But it's not. It's actually, I mean, we don't want to be, or we don't want to be in a place where we have to be. But those who take the time to do it, that's actually a really
Well, the aim is to correct the thing that's wrong, and that was the aim here. They were tolerating error as a church, and the Lord addresses that. Compromise is unacceptable.
And to do that is really to fully, along with, if you could divide the gospel, I don't know how you could, but that's still to preach the gospel.
Well, that is, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. All right. That's right. If you preach the gospel, it means to reprove, rebuke, as well as exhort. And so the Lord in this text is rebuking them. And rightly so. Richard?
I'm going to say that regarding your question as to whether we can pray for somebody if we don't know what it's about, type thing, I think that's sort of the gist of your question. If we look at 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 1 says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. The thing is that if we pray for the church in Thyatira generally without knowing what their problem is, then that's all we can do is just generally pray for their well-being. But if we want to make a supplication to God for a specific church or a specific person, we need to know what we're praying for.
Well, that's right. And what about our relationship to them? If I have a conversation with them about their life, can I omit the thing that I know is wrong? You see, if I do that, then I'm guilty of compromise just as surely as they are. And that's the subject that's addressed here. The church in Thyatira was tolerating the sin that existed among them when they needed to be doing something about it. The writer says, I know thy works, but I have this against thee. Thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess. They were tolerating the things that she was doing. And so...
special meaning for the name Jezebel?
Well, it takes us back, of course, to the Old Testament text of the character Jezebel. And I have a chart on that here somewhere, but we'll talk about that now. If you want to, turn back, if you will, to is it 1 Kings or 2 Kings, chapter 19. 2 Kings, I believe it is. First Kings, yes. 1 Kings 18 and 19. You'll remember the context of 1 Kings chapter 18, where, yes, thanks, Jenny, where Ahab and Jezebel have instituted idolatrous worship, and we find that the prophets of the idol have troubled the people. And Elijah, the prophet of God, challenges the prophets of Baal to engage in a contest. And the contest is you prepare your sacrifice and call upon your God and see if he will consume the sacrifice. And then Elijah said, I will prepare my sacrifice and call upon my God and see if he will consume the sacrifice. And whoever consumes the sacrifice, then he is God. Well, of course, you know the story. Elijah prepared his sacrifice and God consumed it. Of course, the prophets of Baal prepared their sacrifice and called upon their God and beat themselves and cut themselves. And Elijah made fun of them and chided them and so forth. But God consumed the sacrifice of Elijah. Now established in that, at verse 39 of the text of 1 Kings chapter 18, it says, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. Now in chapter 19, it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So old wicked Jezebel had not only introduced the practice of idolatry, but she threatens the prophet of God to take his life because of his judgment against the prophets of Baal. So that identifies, I think, for us Jezebel. Now, can somebody tell me how Jezebel died? Dogs ate her up. That's right. The dogs ate her up. She was thrown down from the wall, and the horses and the chariots ran over, and then the dogs ate her. We'll talk about that more. I've got some more on that just a little bit later. But we cannot be timid in telling other people about sin that exists in their life. You know, sometimes we think that we're doing folks a favor by overlooking sin. And we're really not doing anybody a favor by pretending that sin doesn't exist in their lives. We must be wise and obedient sons of God and behave ourselves in the house of God and take care that we don't think more of ourselves than what we ought. And take care that we, lest we who think we stand will fall. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So all of these things are important to us, and we see that identified in this compromising attitude that existed in the church at Thyatira. Thou sufferest Jezebel to seduce my servants. Notice, if you will, that the responsibility of the church is to correct the error, and that rests upon those who are spiritual. Turn, if you will, to Galatians, the sixth chapter and the first verse. Ye who are spiritual, brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Here we see the responsibility of restoration is upon the shoulders of those who are spiritual. Failure and neglect of those to correct the erring leaves the local church vulnerable to crumbling from within. We can't afford to suffer unrighteousness and disobedience to the reign of God. We can't do that. If we do that, then what position does that put us in except a compromised position? And that's what the church in Thyatira was doing. Thou sufferest Jezebel to do that. Now, David, here's the chart on the meaning of Jezebel. The Apostle Peter mentions those who have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, 2 Peter 2, verses 14 through verse 19. Such was the character of Jezebel. Like all fellow human beings, she could be, or by choice, refused to do evil, but she became the puppet of the devil and desired to continue in sin. Only if man wants to will he indulge in the lust of the flesh, and only when he walks after the Spirit will he not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through verse 24. Now Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9, in verse 22, is identified for her whoredoms and witchcrafts. For Christians to engage in activities such as these is expressly forbidden by God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the context of that has to do with King Saul and how that he brought back the best of the Amalekites and how that he had behaved himself according to witchcraft and sorcery, guilty of the same kind of things. And so these things are condemned. Jezebel not only worshipped Baal, but entertained the prophets of this idol god at her table, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. Those who do such things are worthy of death. God declares so in Romans chapter 1. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1 and see that we don't actually have to participate in those very things. All we have to do is, as the church in Thyatira, just grant that it be done. In Romans chapter 1, verse 31, it says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. That's what the brethren in Thyatira were doing. Not that everyone there participated in those things, but they tolerated it and allowed it to happen without their objection. Yes, sir. Galatians 5:22?
Yeah, I think so. So Paul is telling those that are spiritual go to the brethren.
Or Galatians 6, 1.
16?
Yes.
To go in a gentle way of gentleness?
Yes.
You know, I've been in the church for right around about 39, 40 years, and I've experienced a lot. And my point is being is I've seen both sides to it, you know what I mean, as far as how you rebuke the person. And I think we really need to take heed to what Paul was saying here in general. A lot of times I've seen brethren rebuke the person as basically as a verb, a gentle. you know, again, instead of an adjective, and I believe what Paul was saying here was a soft way, you know what I mean? Not something that you're going to tame, you know, for a verb, gentle, means you're going to tame that person. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying here. When we go to a brother that's in there, we need to make sure that we have the right motive, and when we approach that person, the gentleness behind it, and the love that Christ had, and the apostles. I mean, it's like when Paul starts out to the church of Corinth, we know how the church of Corinth was.
Right.
And he called them, you know, beloved. You know what I mean? And that's the kind of example that as long as we have in the back of our mind when we go to rebuke a brother, then I really think regardless of the outcome, it's going to come out good because it's the way God wanted you to do it. But I've seen brothers now flat rebuke and say, you need to do this or else.
Yeah, like taking the hide off.
Yeah, and it's just terrible. I mean, it just ruins everything about, you know, what Christ stood for.
Well, that's right. Very good point. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, at verse 24, this is a passage I've tried to emphasize. It says, the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, and they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will. The Lord's servant must be gentle. There's a way to deal with sin. Now, is there a time when perhaps it is appropriate to take the hide off? But that's not the general rule, is it? Okay. The Apostle Paul in Acts the 13th chapter dealt so with Elymas. And as we say, take the hide off of him. He needed it at that point. Daryl? Comes into play. Well, now, I like that word, mature. The Bible teaches us about those who are spiritual. Who are those who are spiritual? Pardon me?
Those who are mature.
Those who are mature. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the writer says, beginning at verse 14, now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I think that answers the question. There are those who are spiritual, but there are those who are carnal. There are those who are yet babes in Christ. Those who are spiritual are those who are mature, those who measure everything that they do or practice by the Word of God, not those who practice the Word of God or measure the Word of God by what they do or practice. Now, think of that as a flip side. Sometimes we measure the Word of God by what we think, by what we do or what we practice, or by the standard of man. And that's what got the brethren in Corinth into trouble. They were carnal-minded. They're rebuked because of this. Now, let's take that thought back to Thyatira. Here were some who were tolerating error. They were not willing to give the rebuke that was necessary and allowed this woman Jezebel to continue her seductive practices. The writer rebukes them and accuses them in principle of being guilty of compromise. And that's what they were. Any other comment or question? David?
Being given the compromise, that's also a concern you mentioned with the other churches, Balaam and
That's right.
They're teaching that compromise.
That's right. That's right. Now, specifically what the Nicolaitans taught, we don't know, but we do know that they compromised the efforts of the church. And so that was the church in Pergamum. So that was a consequence that followed. Yes, Penny?
Can you give me a secondary definition of carnal?
Worldly. Just worldly. Okay. All right. So the Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. In the Old Testament, this follower of Baal influenced her husband Ahab, the king of Israel, to worship idols. And Ahab led Israel to commit sin. Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, that the temple of God hath no agreement with idols. The church was committing spiritual adultery or fornication by allowing this condition to prevail in the church. James tells us in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So we can't hold on to the best of both worlds. That's compromise. And that's what the church at Thyatira was doing. It's plain to see that God demanded action of these brethren to correct this evil and adulterous group of disobedient members. The same must be done by every church of Christ today. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we read of the church in Corinth, and what were they tolerating?
Adultery.
There was one among them that had committed the sin of fornication, and they did nothing about it. And so they were compromising with the error of their fornicating brother. And where would Jezebel's teaching and practice find a ready response? In this particular city of Thyatira, where these trade guilds existed so prominently, and these pagan practices existed in their social festivals, compromise with these elements was certainly a temptation. Suppose you were a Christian in the city of Thyatira, and in order to flourish as a Christian, in other words, in order to have an income, you had to be a part of this trade guild. But to be a part of the trade guild meant to accept these immoral practices. What would you do? Would you perhaps reason and say, well, if I'm going to have a job, then I need to join the guild? Could you do that and maintain your faith? David?
In the city of Los Angeles, they put out memos saying about tolerance. And in those memos, they want you to accept all kinds of things, which is homosexuality and lesbian and those who have sexual changes. I don't know. There's a whole list of things. But I still work with the city of Los Angeles, but I do not accept their things. They even want you to sign papers, which we all have. But even so, I talk to other people at work, and which is our duty to do that, about what things are wrong. And even if you talk about religious things, that is, the scripture, that you can probably get discipline, and then discipline enough can probably lose your job.
Yes. And that's the society that we live in. But can you imagine living in a society like Thyatira, where you could not have a job to begin with unless you joined these trade guilds? That's right. That's right. And so you see the difficulty. The thing that we're talking about concerning the church in Thyatira is not superficial. It was a reality that existed among them. And what do you do when you're put in that position? You see, that's where they were. What do you do when you're in that position? Either join the trade guild or you don't have a job. Join the trade guild and participate in these kind of things, or you can't function. What do you do in a society like that? You see, that puts a Christian on the horns of dilemma sometimes, unless his faith is strong. This is interesting to me in these next few verses, where it says at verse 21, "And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication." It takes time sometimes for someone to see the error that they have committed and to change from that. Now, in Ezra chapter 30, we see, or Ezra chapter 10, let me get over there to it. Ezra chapter 10, we read of the sin of adultery that existed among those, or the sin of fornication that existed among those as they had intermarried with the heathen city or the heathen nations. And it was necessary that they put away their foreign wives, but it took time to accomplish that. Look at verse 14 of Ezra chapter 10. It says, "Let now our princes be appointed for all the assembly, and let all them that are in the cities that have married foreign women come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God be turned from us, until this matter be dispatched." Did it take time when they had married heathen women to dissolve those relationships and to do so in an orderly way? It did. It took time to fix that. Now, in our text, it tells us that God gave Jezebel time to repent, and she willeth not to repent. Time is an important thing. Sometimes it might be necessary to visit with a fellow, sit down and talk about his sin, and then give him some time to think about that so that he can correct that before it indeed is everlastingly too late. No man can accuse God justly of not being rich in mercy. Mercy is something that we need to extend toward one another. The Apostle Peter declares that the long-suffering of our God is our salvation in 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That sometimes takes time for people to realize and understand the error that they have committed. This passage tells us that God gave Jezebel time to repent, but she chose not to repent. God gave the prophets of Baal opportunity to repent. And I would encourage you to turn back over to 1 Kings 18 and notice that they had time to repent, but they chose not to. After they saw at the contest at Mount Carmel that their God was no God at all, and after they saw the victory of Jehovah over the idol, they had time to repent, but they would not. And then what happened to those prophets? They were killed. They were killed. Now, had they repented, they would not have been killed. After Jezebel heard the news about the destruction of the prophets of Baal, she had ample opportunity to repent. But instead, she sets forth a proposal that she's going to kill Elijah the prophet by about that time the next day, that he would be dead. So she had opportunity to repent, and she would not. We also must grant those who have to be disciplined in love time to repent. A failure to do so will bring us under the condemnation of God. It's so important that we not condone evil in any man. God will not put up with idolatry. Neither can the church of the Lord tolerate such conduct on the part of any Christian. Those who will repent makes the time given them to repent very well spent. In the Gospel of Luke in the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, we read of those of the leaders of the Jews who were critical of Jesus because he spent time with those who were publicans and sinners. It says, "Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near to him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now in the next several verses, through, in fact, verse 31, 32 of this same chapter, we see the attitude that Jesus has toward those who need to repent. He was willing to spend time with the publicans and sinners in order to help them to understand their need to repent. It takes time to teach someone. Sometimes we think that in our impatient way that if we've said it once, we've said it enough. But sometimes we need to say it again and again and again to help someone to see their need to repent. And I think that's the idea of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It doesn't say, "Ye who are preachers, go and talk to the man who's guilty of sin." It doesn't say, "Ye who are elders, go and talk to the man who's guilty of sin." It says, "Ye who are spiritual, go and talk with him." Now, if somebody is guilty of sin and one goes and talks with him, that might make some impact. But suppose multiple people go and talk to the man about the same thing. What kind of influence do you hope that would have upon him? It ought to cause him to realize the guilt of his sin and to do something about it. It takes time to do that. Now, God commands all men everywhere to repent, but that includes my responsibility to instruct the fellow regarding his sin. I have to do that. I can't neglect that and expect the man to repent. But Jezebel repented not. Some have said that repentance is one of the hardest commands to obey, and I've said that many times, and I think that's true, because it challenges the will. But even so, there are those who would refuse to repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, the writer says, "For I fear, lest by any means when I come, I should find you not such as I would, and should myself be found of you such as ye would not, lest by any means there should be strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, lest again when I come my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore, and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." What becomes of those who will not repent? Jesus said, repent or perish. Repent or perish. So here are some who repented not. And if they repented not, they would perish. It's just that essential that they heed the admonition. But Jezebel, given time to repent, she willeth not to repent of her fornication. Now the consequence is seen in verse 22. It says, "Behold, I cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, except or into great tribulation, except they repent of her works." Now the consequences are clear. David and then Joy. Hard to change.
So repentance means that we have to change the way we live, or at least part of the way we live, which is, that's sometimes difficult.
That's the challenge, isn't it? When we consider the life that the Jews had lived that caused them to persecute Jesus and ultimately to take his life, they had been used to the practices of the law for 1,500 years. You think that wasn't easy? Or wasn't difficult to change or to give up? Joey?
I was just going to say that the person who takes the position that he will not repent is essentially saying, or is essentially valuing the pleasure of sin above that of the pleasure of doing God's will.
Oh, that's right. And Moses made a deliberate choice to the contrary. Hebrews chapter 11. All right, we'll talk more about the church in Thyatira next time.